I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 18, verse 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 18. The scripture tells us in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That God sent his son, and when Jesus came into the world, when the second person of the Trinity took upon himself a human nature and entered into this world, he was born under the law. Ultimately, under the law as our representative. The Bible says that Jesus is the last Adam. Adam represented us in the Garden of Eden. And when Adam fell, he took all his posterity with him. And all of humanity lies in a state of sin and under the curse of God, and we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then the scripture says God sent his son and placed him under the law in a couple of ways. First of all, in the sense that as the last Adam representing us as Adam did, it was incumbent upon him to perfectly fulfill all righteousness on our behalf, to perfectly fulfill God's law, to live a perfect sinless life that Adam failed to live, to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And he placed himself under the curse of the law as well. As humanity lies under the curse, the Son of God placed himself under that curse. And when he went to the cross, he took the curse we deserved upon himself, so that as our substitute, he saves us. He fulfilled the law, his perfect righteous requirements of the law in his what's called his act of obedience. And then he went to the cross in what's called his passive obedience, which really wasn't all that passive. We see him in the Garden of Eden going forth very actively and taking the punishment we deserve. So he placed himself under the law ultimately in that sense, in God's covenant of redemption. God's covenant made between the Trinity before the foundations of the world. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And he placed himself under the law in that sense. But he also was born under the law in the sense that he was born in the Mosaic economy, under the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, the old covenant that God made with Moses. Jesus placed himself under that covenant, under the Mosaic law. And at the end of his life, in the upper room, he inaugurated the new covenant when he changed the meaning of the elements at the Passover, the wine and the bread. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And he inaugurated a new covenant, and then he ratified it the following day when he went to the cross. And then he was raised from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of his Father, where he ascended to the throne. He's given the name above every name. But his disciples, his apostles, they also were born under the old covenant, under the Mosaic law, but then they finished their lives under the new covenant. And the book of Acts shows us sort of how that transition fleshes itself out in the New Testament church. And then we see the apostles, the New Testament apostles, ministering to other people who were born under the Mosaic economy and ended their lives in what we call the gospel age or the gospel economy. And there were different people. There were Jews who were born that way. There were Samaritans that were looked upon as half-breeds. There were God-fearing Gentiles. All kinds of people who started out under the Mosaic law, and then they finished under the gospel, the age of the gospel. And the apostles in the New Testament church needed to instruct them in the things of God to lead them more fully into the fullness of Christ. And we're going to look at some of those people this morning and how the church ministered to them. And also, we'll reflect upon what a blessing it is for us to, as Priscilla and Aquila did, to instruct somebody in the way of God more accurately and how important it is to be able to present the truth of God to somebody who doesn't have it. Sometimes we study the Bible week after week. We meet together, and we can not be as affected as we should be by the fact that the whole world lies in darkness, and many people, even in the church, need to be instructed in the way of God more accurately. We all do, in a sense. We're always learning. But I ask you guys to stand. We'll read in the honor of the Word of God, and we'll read from Acts chapter 18, verse 18, through chapter 19, verse 7. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, Into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And so, Father, thank you that you have brought us out here to worship you corporately through singing and prayer and the instruction in your word. We ask, as Howard prayed, your blessing upon our time and upon our little ones in their class. Lord, that our hearts would each be good soil and that you would just lead each one of us in the way everlasting. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So 2 weeks ago, when we last left off, Paul was there in Corinth. He had come from Athens, and we said that it seemed that he had been somewhat discouraged when he went, and he wrote to the Corinthians, and he told them, when I came to you, I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and that God encouraged him. First of all, he brought these two believing Jews into his life, Priscilla and Aquila, and they became his companions. And then we saw how Silas and Timothy brought financial support from Macedonia so that Paul was able to serve full-time, minister the word full-time. And then we saw we saw very much fruit or response in Athens, the great city. But here in Corinth, many people began to believe. And then the Lord gave him that vision and told him not to be afraid, to keep speaking, and told him, no one's going to harm him. I have many people in this city. There were many people who were going to come to faith. And Paul was greatly encouraged by that. And then the proconsul of Achaia was the Roman province that Corinth was in. And some Jews brought Paul to the proconsul Gallo, and brought charges against him. And he said, that's none of my concern. You Jews settle that among yourselves. He refused to listen to them. And that enabled Paul to stay a long time there in Corinth. He stayed for a year and a half. And then it looks like in verse 18, even some more time on top of that. Because of that, it says he remained a good while there. But then we're told that he took leave of the brethren, and he sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Apparently, because of this vow, whatever it was that Paul took, he needed to leave. And it says he sailed for Syria. Syria could refer to a couple things. It could refer to the whole area of Syro-Cilicia, which would include Israel, include Palestine, or it could refer to Syria itself, where Antioch was. And it would just be pointing to the fact that he was heading ultimately to the church at Antioch that had sent him out originally anyway, that had supported him. But this time, Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And it would seem that by this point, after a year and a half, maybe 2 years there, leadership had been raised up so that they felt comfortable leaving with him. Probably we read about some of these people in the first part of chapter 18, Justus and Crispus and Sosthenes. And there's another guy, Stephanus. Paul refers to him in his first letter to the Corinthians. He says his household, Paul baptized his household, and he was of they were the first fruits of Achaia, that area. This guy, Stephanus, says that they faithfully ministered to the needs of the saints. They were leaders in the church. So with this leadership raised up, Priscilla and Aquila seemed comfortable going with Paul on his journey. It says he had taken a vow. Some people think it was a Nazarite vow. Because in Numbers chapter 6, you read about the Nazarite vow. One thing they did was they would cut their hair, or you'd let your hair grow, I should say. And at the end of the vow, you would cut your hair, and you would bring it, and you would burn it with your offering that you made to the Lord. Maybe it was a Nazarite vow. Maybe it was just some private vow. Some people think a Thanksgiving vow because of this vision that the Lord had given him, encouraging him. At any rate, he made some kind of vow. Usually your hair would be cut at the end of the vow and presented. Here we see him cutting it in Cenchrea, but it seems that he's going to Jerusalem to complete his vow. One of his, in the wars of the Jews, Josephus seems to mention an allowance for people to cut their hair up to a month ahead of time in completion of the vow. Not sure, but at any rate, Paul took this vow and he went to Jerusalem. But in verse 19, he came to Ephesus, and Ephesus was one of the most, perhaps the most important city in Asia Minor. It was built on a natural harbor on the coast of the western coast of Asia Minor. And it had a population of about 300,000 people, it's believed at this time. So it's a very large city for those days. As we see, we've seen Paul more and more going into the cities and really establishing churches there. And then no doubt from there, the gospel branching out into the outlying areas. It had a theater, Ephesus did, that could hold 25,000 people, it's estimated. I looked online and from a couple websites, Isotope Stadium can hold a little over 13,000 people. So this theater was about twice the capacity of Isotope Stadium. But like all the other cities, Ephesus was a center of idolatry, as in the whole Greek world. The temple of Artemis was there, also known as Diana, the goddess. There was a temple there that was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And if you remember back in chapter 16, it says that the Holy Spirit forbade Paul, would not allow him to go into this area. He wanted to go into this area, but the Spirit would not allow him to. And at the time, we said, well, probably one of the reasons Paul had hearts prepared in Macedonia, and that's why he was sent there. He had a mission field in Macedonia. But now, God does have hearts prepared in Ephesus, and he's sending Paul back. He has a mission for him to go there. So he goes back to Ephesus, but he left Priscilla and Aquila there. He left them there to minister to the people in Ephesus, and it looks like they settled down. Later on, when Paul writes from Ephesus to the Corinthians, he mentions there's a church in the house of Priscilla and Aquila there, in Ephesus. Later on, though, when he writes to the Romans, they've returned to Rome by that time, and they're back in Rome. And at any rate, they were wonderful, godly people. And Paul says they risked their own necks for his life, faithful people. But he left them there, and as he always did, he entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And then in verse 20, when they asked him to stay a longer time with him, he did not consent. But he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, perhaps the Passover, maybe one of the other feasts. But then he says, I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Paul says, God willing, I'll come back. I plan on coming back, but it's in the hands of God. Remember James. James says, you know, when you go saying, we're going to go here, we're going to do this and that, and we're going to spend a year over here and buy and sell and make a profit. And he says, you don't know what will happen tomorrow. Our life is like a vapor. Rather, you should say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this. We've heard this morning about people who've left this world. Somebody could leave this world at any time. I could drop dead. I was going to mention a little bit. In a little bit, we'll talk about this. Well, God willing, we can drop dead at any time. God willing, we'll do our plans. We should have plans. But Paul rightly understands it's in God's hands. God willing, I'll come back to spend time with you guys. And then verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea. Caesarea is a port city there in Palestine, there in Israel. And gone up and greeted the church. That's Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem. You always went up to Jerusalem from the surrounding areas. And it's believed perhaps that's where Paul fulfilled his vow, brought his hair that he had cut off, you know. And then after he went up to Jerusalem, he went down to Antioch. It was the church that originally had sent him out. And this marks the end of Paul's second missionary journey. It's sort of it can be confusing sometimes because the first missionary journey begins and ends. It's very clear. The second one is not so clear. But verse 23, after he had spent some time there, this would be probably spring or summer of AD 52, onto the summer or spring of AD 53, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And this marks the beginning of his third missionary journey. He goes back probably to Pisidian Antioch and Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, churches he had started on the first missionary journey. This Luke just sort of mentions in passing, Paul didn't sail. He took the road on foot, and he went hundreds of miles, but he's on his way back to Ephesus, keeping his word. And then you just sort of have a meanwhile back at the ranch kind of break. In verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. This guy Apollos would be a great teacher in the church. He was born in Alexandria. Perhaps he was raised there. We're not sure. Alexandria was a great city. It was the second largest city in the Roman Empire, right behind just Rome itself. It was founded by Alexander the Great in 331 or 332 BC. And it was a huge intellectual center of learning. It had one of the greatest libraries in the ancient world. And people from all over the world would study in Alexandria. It was where the Septuagint translation of the Bible was made. The Septuagint was completed more than 100 years before the time of Christ, where the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek. And when you read, if you'll notice, when you're reading in your New Testament and it quotes the Old Testament, and then you go back in your Old Testament and it seems a little different, the quote, very often the New Testament writers were quoting from the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the scriptures. It was made there in Alexandria, Egypt. And in fact, the Philo, you've probably seen Philo's writings. comes out of Alexandria, as well as a really allegorical method of Bible interpretation. By the time the Protestant reformers came around, allegorical interpretations of the scriptures had sort of caught like wildfire through the church, and there was five different understandings of a particular passage of the scripture. And all the reformers said, no, we need to get to the historical grammatical understanding of the scriptures. That stuff can be good for illustration and to make points and all, but you need to read the Bible in the genre in which it was written. You need to read narrative as narrative, teaching as teaching, and so on. Very important to read the Bible as it was intended to be written, which is all we mean by literal in interpretation. Going off on a rabbit trail there, Philo came out of Alexandria, and so did this guy Apollos. He came out of Alexandria, and the question comes up, he's mighty in the scriptures and all, but was he saved, or was he an almost Christian? Was he an Old Testament believer, a redeemed Old Testament believer who needed to be led into the fullness of Christ? We don't read of him being baptized like we will the disciples here in a minute in chapter 19. We don't read of him being rebaptized or anything, but I really don't know about Apollos. But one thing we do know, he needed to be instructed more accurately in the things of God. He was an eloquent man, we're told. He was a very good speaker. He was mighty in the scriptures. He was well-versed in the word of God. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. And he was very fervent in spirit. He was passionate. He was zealous. It's important to be zealous. Christians should be zealous. All Christians should. Teachers should be passionate about the word of God and not just some dead guy giving you facts and all. Sorry, you guys are stuck with me. But generally speaking, teachers should be zealous about the word of God, excited about the things of God. But zeal without knowledge can be very destructive. It's very important that we remember that. Remember, Paul wrote to the Romans. He says, I could vouch for my fellow Jews if they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It can be destructive. Thomas Brooks, one of the old Puritans, he says, zeal is like fire. In the chimney, it's one of the best servants, but out of the chimney, it is one of the worst masters. Zeal kept by knowledge and wisdom in its proper place is a choice servant to Christ and saints. But zeal not bounded by wisdom and knowledge is the highway to undo all and to make a hell for many at once. Zeal without knowledge and wisdom, he says, can make a hell for many at once. I was reading that quote, and of course, in fairness, I thought of the Crusades, the excesses of the Crusades and the things that took place, or the Inquisition. But what really came to my mind was the Muslim terrorists of our day. Very, very zealous. Who could deny these people are zealous? But it's zealous for a lie. Who will boldly and courageously send themselves straight into hell and take as many people with them as they possibly can. You see the destruction that zeal can have if it's not governed by wisdom and knowledge, the truth of God. Very, very important. Well, Apollos wasn't completely without knowledge. He taught accurately the things of the Lord. But he only knew the baptism of John. In some sense, and you look at the commentaries and they conjecture all kinds of things about what he did and didn't understand. But what we're told here is he only knew the baptism of John the Baptist. God willing, we'll look at that more in a minute. But he began to speak boldly in the synagogues, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they both took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They took him aside. Just real quick, I wanted to mention three things about this incident with Priscilla and Aquila taking him aside. The first thing you notice is they did take him aside. They didn't humiliate him in front of everybody because he was wrong about some things. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Sometimes Roger will come up to me after a message or Sherry will share something with me, but they'll take you aside and explain to you something that you may have misunderstood or all. They don't blast you in front of everybody and humiliate you. And they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. The other thing I noticed is they both did this. They both took him aside and explained the way more accurately. The scripture talks about a woman not teaching a man with authority over him, not being a woman pastor in the church. And this is, of course, a narrative portion of scripture, but it's not mentioned in any kind of unfavorable light. And apart from that prohibition, obviously, in a more informal context, or in your home, or off to the side, certainly a woman can explain more accurately the things of God to somebody who needs to have them explained. And then the other thing I just noticed is apparently Apollos was a very teachable and humble guy, because he just was instructed more accurately, learned, and went on preaching the word of God more accurately. In verse 27, when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. And I just wanted to stop at that for just one second. He helped those who believed through grace. And even as Howard was mentioned, we're justified by grace through faith. And you see, even here, though, the ability to believe itself comes from the grace of God. Everything about our salvation, the glory goes to God. God's all, man's nothing. How that fits again with God's will and ours, I don't know. But you see here, it's through the grace of God they even believed. In verse 28, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And then chapter 19, verse 1, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And so they said, into John's baptism. Paul finds these disciples, and they're called disciples, and he asks this interesting question. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He must have noticed something missing. These guys are disciples, but he must have seen something missing. The Holy Spirit's lacking in somebody's life. There's to be the fruit of the Spirit. It could be a very religious person. You could be a disciple in some sense. But Paul noticed something missing, and he asked them, have you received the Holy Spirit? Did you receive him when you believed? And they said, we've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? His question seems to be assuming that if they had been baptized into the name of Christ and they had true faith, they would have received the Holy Spirit. Naturally, it would have been. It wouldn't have been anything additional. If they believed in Christ and been baptized into Christ, they would have received the Holy Spirit right then. You'll see in a minute where I'm going with this. But he asked this question, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Do you remember Jesus said, of those born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Obviously, not counting himself. Of those born of women, there's not been a greater than John the Baptist. But nevertheless, he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Not better, but greater in some sense than John the Baptist. The very least Christian, New Testament Christian, is greater than the greatest of the Old Testament saints in some sense. And what was he talking about? I'll tell you what I think he was talking about. We've talked about this a little bit in the past, but we're going to deal with this probably for the last time in the book of Acts here. You remember when Moses had appointed these 70 elders to help him with the work, and the Spirit came upon them and they were prophesying, and Joshua, his assistant, comes to him and says, tell them to stop, they're prophesying. And Moses says, are you jealous for me? Would to God that all of his people had his Spirit upon them and they were prophesying like this. In the Old Testament, a select few people really had the Spirit of God come upon them and empower them for ministry. He came upon Samson. He would come upon kings, Moses, these 70 people. But the average Jewish believer didn't experience anything like this. And then Joel said, the prophet Joel said, the day is coming when God's going to pour out his spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters will prophesy and so on. And then on the day of Pentecost, when they're speaking in tongues and all these things, when the spirit comes upon the church and people say, oh, they're drunk. What's going on? And Peter says, these aren't drunk. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. His spirit is being poured upon all flesh now. The slightest any New Testament Christian has the Spirit of God in a way that very few Old Testament saints did. And we could say John the Baptist certainly had the Spirit empowering him. But even that, not like the average New Testament Christian. On top of that, remember John the Baptist lived in the types and shadows of the Old Testament. We have the gospel itself. We have the account of what Jesus did with his life, with his death, with his resurrection. And then we have New Testament letters explaining the meaning of that. They weren't just seeing a man die on the cross. It was a salvation of the world, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And so that he who is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. The fullness of the Spirit comes at Pentecost. We have the clarity of the gospel message itself. And so verse 4, Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. That is, on Christ Jesus. Interesting, according to one commentary, J.B. Lightfoot said there were still, even in the second century, pockets of disciples of John who didn't know of Christ and were following John the Baptist's teachings. But in the Old Testament, if a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, you would essentially have to be baptized. It was your first act of worship. You need to get circumcised, and you need to be immersed in water as a sign of being cleansed from your old life. And the Jews went through different ceremonial cleansings and all. But then when John the Baptist came out into the wilderness, he seemed to be saying, look, you need to be converted in the way that the Gentiles need to be converted. Don't think that just because you're a Jew, you're okay. God can raise up sons of Abraham from these rocks. So no, the Messiah is coming and you are not ready. You must repent. He talked about preparing the way that Isaiah had said, preparing the way, clearing the rocks off the road because the king is coming. Said, no, John's baptism is one of repentance. You're not okay just being a Jew. You need to turn from your sins, and you need the Messiah to forgive your sins. And these guys had heard of that baptism of John's, and then somehow they ended up in Ephesus. They may have been Gentiles who just heard through someone like Apollos or someone else this message. But here they were. But John himself had said, but one's coming after me who is mightier than I am. I'm not even worthy to loose the strap of his sandal. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so Paul says, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you must believe in. And Christian baptism is something different. Christian baptism symbolizes your union with Christ through faith. Christian baptism symbolizes you being immersed into the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Yes, there's the imagery of cleansing, but it's essentially an immersion into Christ himself. It's the water symbolizes that. And, of course, the identification with him in his death and burial and resurrection. All those things Christian baptism symbolizes, but foundationally, it's your immersion into Christ himself, your union with him through faith in him. And so verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 and all. And so Paul laid his hands on them. And we'll see when we go to it. Whenever you have this instances, and we're going to talk about the four different instances in Acts where you have this experience happening, there's always a link. It starts in the Jerusalem church with the chosen apostles of the Lord. And then there's always a link with the Samaritans. They send the apostles from the church in Jerusalem to lay hands on these Samaritans. and they receive the Holy Spirit. With the God-fearing Gentiles in chapter 10 of Cornelius' house, the Spirit falls upon them with no one touching him, but you've got the Apostle Peter preaching to them. You've got the link to the New Testament church, the unity there. And now Paul's been accepted and sent off by the other apostles, and he lays his hands on them. There's the link. There's the unity of the church, and it all goes back to Jerusalem. It's linked back to Jerusalem. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, really the outline for the book of Acts, Jesus said, "You shall to his apostles, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And Luke takes that outline and he builds upon it as he explains the working of the New Testament church. And so we saw on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit being poured upon the believers as they're praying. And then we see in chapter 8 with the Samaritans, many of the Samaritans come to faith. And as we said, the Samaritans were looked down upon as half-breeds. Remember Jesus with the woman at the well. She says, "Why are you talking with me, a Samaritan woman?" And John says, "Because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." When they come to faith, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And it's clear, well, God's obviously brought these into his fold too. He's given them his Holy Spirit. And then again, you've got the Gentiles. You've got a God-fearing Gentile in Cornelius. Same thing. Even while Peter's in the middle of talking to them, the Holy Spirit falls upon them, each one of them who believes. And then you have these people here. These are either Old Testament Jews who hadn't heard or Gentiles just way out there in Ephesus. But either way, to the ends of the earth, the Holy Spirit is given to these believers. All that to just point out, the book of Acts covers this transitional period. You've got people whose lives began under the old covenant and ended under the new covenant. And you don't build a doctrine of the Holy Spirit on narrative portions of Scripture. It's dangerous to try to take something that was in a transitional position of time of the church's history and apply it to the church now. What I'm getting at is this. The teaching portion of the scripture tells us about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." That body is the body of Christ. Every Christian is baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is when the Holy Spirit of God places you into the body of Christ through faith in his Son. I point that out because if you're a Christian, if you're a born-again person, you have the Holy Spirit and you have his power available to you now. You have it available to you right now. Rather than having you come forward and keep praying. We don't read of that anywhere in the book of Acts. And keep praying for a second blessing, a second thing called the baptism of the Spirit. Christians are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And his power is available to all of us. Or some preacher to do something, slay you in the Spirit, or some electric shock to run through your body. People in pagan religions have all kinds of ecstatic experiences. But the Holy Spirit is given to every born-again person. We have the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean there aren't experiences where God can come upon you in a mighty way, in a certain way that you're not normally used to. Those things are in his power. But fundamentally, Christians are to live Spirit-filled lives. And we've talked before, a Spirit-filled life is a life that's controlled by the Spirit. It's not like a cup that's filled with water. No, it's filled in the sense the Bible talks about a person being filled with joy or filled with rage, controlled by joy or controlled by rage, and so controlled by the Spirit. And we've talked about, if you look at Ephesians and you look at Colossians, where Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit, he talks about letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and all making melody in your hearts to the Lord. The way to be controlled by the Spirit of God is to immerse ourselves in the Word of God and in prayer. And we'll see changes in our lives. We'll see. And also when we start neglecting that, we see changes the other way. But immersing ourselves in the Word of God and in prayer. Yeah, I'll go ahead and just, I had kind of inserted a little spot in here about teachers. I was going to leave it out when I was going through this morning, but I'll go ahead and include it now because we may not get to it next week. But you know, Apollos became a great blessing to the church, as did Paul, Peter, John, the other apostles. But they were very different people. And God uses many different kinds of people. And he uses them in their own unique way. I remember hearing Chuck Smith talk about how they would watch Billy Graham on TV, and his wife Kay would say, as only a wife could, "You're not dynamic like Billy Graham is. Why can't you be more like Billy Graham?" And Chuck said, "I tried to be like Billy Graham. I tried to be dynamic, but it just wasn't me. I was a teacher, and I'm glad Chuck Smith was Chuck Smith. Not too many teachers have blessed me like Chuck Smith's teaching has." But it was funny. I was listening to some stuff this week, and a guy was saying the same thing happened to Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards would preach with a manuscript, and George Whitefield came to town, the great evangelist, and Jonathan Edwards' wife says, "George Whitefield's just, there's something electrifying about him, and he just can engage people, and he communicates so well. You should try to be more like him." And of course, George Whitefield was a traveling evangelist who had, you know, a group of memorized sermons. You read his journals, and they'll say, "I preached my sermon in Isaiah 45:22. They would preach the same sermons over and over again. So yeah, he didn't need a manuscript. But probably not too many people can do that with a congregation that has to listen to you week after week, year after year. And I've tried going without notes, and I think you'd just be saying the same thing over and over again each week after a while. So there's different kinds of people, but God uses them all, and he uses them in different ways. And I'm just bringing this up because later on in the Corinthian church, there became a problem of factions. And some people would say, I'm of Paul. Others say, I'm of Apollos. Some would say, I'm of Cephas. I'm of Peter. I'm of his school. And then the super spiritual ones would say, no, I'm of Christ. And Paul just basically says, you're all carnal. God's given us teachers, different kinds of teachers to reach different kinds of people. But he says, in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 7, he says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." They're just, it's God's the one who does the work. God's the one who matters. But, let's get a drink. But Paul also says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 to 23, he says, "Therefore, let no one boast in men." But then he says, "All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's and Christ is God's." All things are yours, Paul says. The meek will inherit the earth, even life and death. God's turned death itself, the last enemy, into a gateway to eternal glory for the Christian. Life is yours. But he also says, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, that God has given teachers to his church, and we should take advantage of them and thank God for them, because we're all learning. All of our understanding is imperfect, and so we need to treasure God's teachers, the true teachers. We should have nothing to do with the heretics and the false teachers out there, and we're to test all things and hold fast what is good. But I just encourage you guys to thank God for the teachers he's given us. And he's given us 2,000 years of great teachers that we can stand on their shoulders, and we don't have to reinvent the wheel theologically. We still test what they're saying because everybody makes mistakes. But we should make you, and there's guys like Apollos that are very eloquent, and there's other guys like someone like Peter who's going to be a lot more down to earth perhaps, but God could use them all. I read about a guy wrote a letter to John Wesley, and he said, you know, God doesn't need all your learning and your understanding of the Greek and all this. God could get along fine without all that. And Wesley replied to him and said, I thank you for your letter, but it's a bit superfluous. I'm very much aware that God doesn't need my learning. God doesn't need my understanding of the Greek language. But I should also tell you that God doesn't need your ignorance either. He can get along just fine without it. But God's got all kinds of people he can use. And then just one last thing that I would just point out. We all need to grow in our knowledge. None of us have a perfect knowledge. Augustine talked about a time where he was pondering the doctrine of the Trinity, one God who's revealed himself in three persons. And he was walking on the beach, and he was just trying to think of all that. And it is, none of us have progressed past the early church in the understanding of those things. You don't go very far before you realize, my mind short circuits. But he was walking, he was pondering this, and then he saw a little boy. And a little boy was taking water with a seashell, and he was going and pouring it in a little hole he had dug. And Augustine was watching him. He said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, I'm trying to put the ocean in this hole." And Augustine says, "That's what I've been trying to do. I've been trying to put the ocean of the infinite God in my little mind. I understand the Bible teaches that there's one God who's revealed himself in three persons. It's all kinds of things that I don't understand about that, but I can believe what the Bible teaches about that." Richard Baxter, the old Puritan, he said, God's incomprehensible in the sense that we're finite, he's infinite, and the finite cannot completely comprehend the infinite. He said, if you could put the ocean in a spoon, it wouldn't be the ocean. And if we could fit God in our little minds, it wouldn't be God. And so it's important to understand that there's essentials, but then we're always learning. I don't know if you've come across any of these websites. There's websites out there that have everybody going to hell but them. Spurgeon's in hell. MacArthur's going to hell. All the Calvary guys are going to hell. Everybody you can think of is going to hell but them, because they're not exactly like they are in their thinking. When you think about that, where's room for growing in knowledge and understanding and grace? Even if they were right, were they converted? And I'm not even sure if they're converted, but if they were converted, were they converted and they just had a perfect understanding of the mind of God, and there's not a single error from the day they became Christians? Even if they are right, they had to grow in that knowledge. There's essential things in the gospel that we can't compromise, but then there's all kinds of things that are not essentials, and we grow in our understanding of them, and there definitely has to be room for grace and graciously teaching one another as well as being teachable. I want to close with just these two points. Number one, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. You have his power available to you right now. And the key to seeking the Spirit's power in your life is not another trip down the aisle to pray for a second blessing or something. The key is to seek the Lord, to get alone with God, immerse yourself in his word and in prayer, and seek his face. It's impossible to seek God like that. Psalm 1 says that if we delight ourselves in his law, and meditate it day and night, we will bear fruit. We have to bear fruit. Delight yourself in his word day and night. I keep saying the same thing, but I hope you guys are doing it. See, we're doing that. Don't need to keep telling us. We delight ourselves in his word day and night. We're always in the word. You're more faithful than me then, because there's times where I find myself slipping, so I just need to keep reminding you guys. That was the thing that Tom Harner told me to keep reminding you guys when they left. Stay in the Word of God. Stay in the Word of God. And we can teach one another the truth of God more accurately and realize that we have the gospel itself. There's all kinds of people who don't have all kinds of outrageous ideas, but there's a lot of people that don't even have the gospel. And there's a lot of people who were raised in the church, who are in the church now. There's theologians, there's all kinds of people who are unsaved with a great deal of knowledge and eloquence and even zeal, but are not even in the kingdom of God. And we have the truth of the kingdom of God. And we have been given the way to make that ours. The reformers discovered this. John Calvin said, "The church taught me so many things. The church taught me the Bible is the word of God. The church taught me there's one God who's revealed himself in three persons. that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. The church taught me that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. The one thing the Roman church didn't tell me was how to make that salvation mine through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how to make it mine. So we need to tell people who God is, who they are, which is a big problem, and how they can be saved, how can they can be redeemed. And I wanted to encourage you guys to do something. I want to encourage you to make a list. And for our young people, if you want your life to count, I want to encourage you to make a list. A list of unbelievers that don't know the Lord that you interact with on a regular basis. And going to the hard thing there. To make a list for them, maybe as a family, and to start praying for them. And to pray faithfully for them. And to ask God to give us appointments. And we have appointments all the time, especially if we work with people. We can talk about sports. We can talk about all kinds of stuff. But ask God, Lord, give me the courage. The bottom line, I don't have the courage. And give me the words to say, to get the conversation past the mundane things, past the football games and weather and how busy you've been, what business has been like, but to get us past that to the really important things. God, give me the words to get us past the regular conversation, the common ground to the next level, and talk with people about God. And no wonder the doctrine of creation is under constant assault. God's the creator, and we're his creatures, and he can do whatever he wants with us, and we're going to answer to him one day. And God is infinitely holy, and we're sinful. And we have an infinite sin debt because of our sinfulness, not because finite creatures, you know, we sin in time. Why should we have to pay for eternity? But because of who we sinned against, an infinite being, and who Jesus Christ is. We've been going through Acts, we've been looking over and over again at the presentation of what's called the kerygma, the basic facts of the life of Christ. He lived a sinless life. He was the Jewish Messiah. He died on the cross to save sinners. He rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. He died in our place because we're lost sinners. And if you'll turn from your sin and trust in him, you'll be saved. We have that message. And the way I'm persuaded to get the message to people is goes back to us immersing ourselves in God's word and in prayer and asking God, praying for people. We won't be able to pray for specific people over and over and over again without reaching out to them. And then, of course, since we're on the subject, people need to obey Christ and be baptized. If you're a Christian and not baptized, you're not saved by baptism, but it's a commandment, and it's an act of obedience. We need to be baptized. But I encourage you guys to do that. Make that list and be praying for those unbelievers, family members. You'll be seeing people. You'll be sitting there after Thanksgiving watching a football game or something. And it just really try to take time to share with people the gospel. Please stand. We'll close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word and the things that we learn in your word. Thank you that each one of us, Lord, the least one in your kingdom is greater, certainly in privilege and blessing, than John the Baptist even. Because we have the empowering of your spirit. We have this gospel message that means the difference between heaven and hell for people. Lord, so often, I probably don't just speak for myself, opportunities come and go, and we know we should have said something, and we didn't. And I pray, Lord, that you give us courage and you give us wisdom. You give us words to not cause offense any other than the offense of the gospel itself, but to just put those unbelievers, those family members, those neighbors, the people we work with, our friends, on our heart, Lord, and that we would just keep diligently praying for them. And Lord, as we consume ourselves, immerse ourselves in your word and in prayer and bringing them before you, you would just present us with those opportunities, and you would give us boldness and words that would do like Jesus with the woman at the well. Take us from the mundane things to the spiritual necessary things. And Lord, that we would be used by you to bring people the joy of salvation. And Lord, that we would continue to encourage one another as we see the day approaching, and we would be teachable and continue to help one another grow in our understanding of your truth, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, grow in more Christ-likeness in our lives. And Lord, as we go forth this week, may your joy be our strength. May we glorify you, witness faithfully. May we touch somebody's life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.